Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started here. We've been talking about Mel's question from a few weeks ago. Not that we necessarily remember what Mel's question was at this point, but that is what we were talking about. He is the one. He asked me last week if it was his fault, and it is. So I want to make sure that we have blame placed where it's supposed to be. But it's a good discussion. It's a good study. And so what we've kind of covered, we were talking about Jesus and kind of in his dealing with sin, for it to be fair, for it to be just, for God to condemn us for sinning, then and to be just in that, then Jesus had to face it just like we did. It had, and we will get to, I'll work on that a little bit more, but Jesus, so what we were covering was that Jesus faced the temptations according to the flesh. He faced them exactly like we do. He didn't have some divine help in overcoming those temptations. But he took it like a man. And he was able to overcome. Now, we also looked at how was he able to do that and came to the conclusion it was by his faith. That by faith, believing what God said, believing initially from his parents, but then also seeing it from the scriptures, believing what God had said about who he was as the Son of God, he believed God, and so by his faith he was able to overcome. Now, we did also spend a little bit of time at the end last week, I believe, talking about what Jesus needed divine help for. And pointing this out, I had a chance to point it out at Peaks as well. Or let's say I took the opportunity, whether or not I was supposed to, and whether or not it had anything to do with what I was supposed to be preaching on, I took the opportunity to point this out at Peaks. But Jesus, the first 30 years of his life, what did he accomplish? I mean, other than the small thing of overcoming temptation and never sinning, you know, that just that minor detail there. But what really did he accomplish? You know, he wasn't accessing divine assistance at that point in time. And so what did he accomplish? Well, you don't see you see a lot of preparation work going in. You see the battle with temptation and being able to overcome that. But actually, what did he accomplish? The movement, the things didn't really get rolling until his immersion. Now, did he receive anything at his immersion? I'm not so sure that I would say whether he received it. I don't think that we have enough information from the scriptures to know exactly how God managed it. Whether God decided, okay, you know, whether the Father, let's put it that way, whether the Father decided, okay, now I will unlock this part of you so that you have access to it. You know, kind of Tom Tuck's question about, you know, Jesus as a baby and performing, you know, having all that power. You know, would he have it's still, anytime I've thought about it a few times throughout this week, and every time I do, I still come back to The Incredibles. If you've ever seen that kids movie, okay, it's not really a kids movie, but anyway, it's kind of sold that way. But they have the little, it's when like the little baby gets these superpowers or whatever and become, yeah. So that's kind of this picture that I get when that comes to mind. It kind of makes me chuckle a little. But
does Jesus say in Matthew 18 or 28 that goo make disciples?
Yep. We hold you to a little higher standard there, Bob. So, Rain can slide those in there, but okay. So, Moving on here. Please, right? But basically, what we do know is that Jesus was not using help from the divine side of him. Whether that was by his choice or whether that was because the Father was not yet allowing him to, we don't have enough information to know. What we can figure out is that he didn't up until his immersion. So whether his immersion unlocked it or whether his immersion was just a sign for him to go, okay, it's okay for me to use it now. Whatever the case, that was the transition point. That was where Jesus then began to, you see, fairly soon after that is where the miracles begin. You know, John chapter 2 is where he turns the water into wine. So it's fairly soon after that that he starts using that, although not instantly, because he still had the temptation in the wilderness, which he still chose to face as a man. So he still, even the temptations, you know, his temptations that came even after he was 30, at that point he really did have a choice. I will get to you, Rain. Even if he did not, for lack of a better way to put it, even if the divine side of him wasn't unlocked until after his immersion and after he got into his ministry, he still faced temptations after that. And he still chose to face those temptations as a man. So he still had to, at some point, make that choice. He still had, you know, Bob Egger made the point last week that power corrupts and... how's that go again? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Thank you. I knew that absolutely fit in there somewhere. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Jesus had absolute power at that point. But he wasn't corrupted. He had the additional temptation of misusing the power that was there. So he did face some temptations that we don't really face. I haven't recently had the opportunity to walk on water or have that power. Come to think of it, I don't think I've ever had that power. Would have been nice going into peaks, you know, for some of the vehicles to, you know, if they could have just drove on top of the water, but I think there was only one that died that I heard about. There were two? Oh, I only knew of one. Sorry.
Are they still up there?
No, I think they got them out, but I don't know. they're going to get resurrected?
One's going to be buried.
I think so. The one that I heard about will have a funeral. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, another tangent there. Let's get back on. And that is, you know, we don't have that temptation. We don't have the temptation of whether or not to abuse all power. Now, we do have the choice, I guess, as to whether or not we use, misuse, or abuse the power that the Holy Spirit does give us, which we'll get into a little bit later. But we don't have all the exact same choices Jesus had in that. He had more temptation than even we would face. Okay, so, but he did face, he chose to face those as a man, overcame them as a man by his faith. The power that he received from on high was to get everything going. That was required to be able to accomplish the positive ministry that he had, which he did. You look at those 3.5 years, it's absolutely amazing what he did accomplish in that time frame. Did need the divine power for that. Rain, are you still?
Yeah. Okay. A question that we could ask is that could Jesus have fulfilled all righteousness apart from being immersed? And subsequent to that, if he led the way, then can we, if he could without being immersed, then therefore we should be able to without being immersed too. So I think there's some, you know,
right,
inference to that.
Right. And the answer to that obviously is no, because he said that he had to be immersed in order to fulfill all righteousness. So, well, he said that he did.
It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.
Yeah, he and John. Yeah, I'm going to go with the he and John on that one. So,
well, if we're to become the righteousness of God, 1 Corinthians 5:21.
Actually, we are the righteousness of God. The righteousness. No, I'm not going to go there. I was thinking about whether or not I wanted to go there. No, I'm not. Just the righteousness there is talking about he and John. That in order for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he had to do that. But he was fulfilling a whole package deal. It wasn't just fulfilling the righteousness as far as sin. It was all righteousness. It was all right things, all that God had intended. It was a necessary part. Same thing for us, but even more so. We actually, our immersion is even different in that sense because ours has a cleansing effect that his didn't need to have. Now, let me go on here. With Jesus then, that was what he was able to accomplish. As a man, faced the temptations, overcame. Used divine power to get the whole ball rolling, get his whole ministry accomplished. What about us? First of all, go over, if you will, go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Ken and I recently had a chance to go through this in a study with somebody. We enjoyed it. He didn't enjoy it quite as much as we did. But Ken and I really enjoyed this chapter. Romans 3:9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Okay, that is God's assessment of mankind. Not a very positive thing there. But let's keep going. Now we know that, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here's what I want us to realize. God is just. You know, this is the study that Ken and I get to enjoy is a. Basically, that's one of the things that we keep going over and keep coming back to is God is just. Romans chapter 3, his point is, hey, God's judgment is just. All that earlier stuff there in Romans 3, 9 up through about 15 or so, or maybe it's a little bit further, through 18, where God's condemnation of man, his point is, it's just. Now, a question for you to ponder. If man could not live without sin? If it was absolutely impossible, would God be just? If it were absolutely impossible for man to live without sin, would God be just in His condemnation of us? No. See, that's not... You think about it with God. Is that the kind of God that you would be interested in following, who sets up a standard that is absolutely impossible and then condemns the people who don't reach that to hell? Is that the kind of God that you would be interested in? See, this is, you know, have I had opportunity to think through this? Oh, yeah. Ken, have we had a chance to think through this? Oh, yeah. This is what we deal with this guy in the study on, is the justice of God. And whether or not a God that would set up an impossible standard and then condemn people for not living up to it, whether or not He would be a God that we would even be interested in following. Why would you follow such a man? Such a God. I can't say such a man, but why would you follow such a God? Bob.
Believe it or not, I'm going to disagree.
Really?
It is just. It is just because, first of all, one is an abstract principle of attaining perfection. He's setting a standard that is attainable. If it weren't attainable, then your argument about Christ doing it would be fallacious. So it is attainable. Now, when the statement is made, not one has done it, is a question of application and a question of choice of the individuals. All of us can become millionaires, but at what cost and what are we willing to do to get there? And secondly, because there's a two-pronged answer. One is, yes, it is just. The second one is, He didn't set a standard that was not attainable. Because if this standard is, quote, unattainable, He gave us Christ by which we can attain this standard. So He gave an out for the man, because if man could have done it on his own, there was no reason for Christ, because now all He's done is take the lame and those unwilling to meet the standard and make them part of the standard. So if Jesus was necessary to overcome sin for man, then He could give us a standard that is not attainable, because He gave us a means by which to do it, free choice to accept it or reject it. So the question of the standard becomes irrelevant, because there is a means divine that allows us to do it. So that's where I disagree with you. He was just in setting a standard we can't attain on our own, because He gave us a means by which to do it.
Okay, right. Okay. Bob, tell me if I've put this in. How did you put that? The English translation. I think where Bob's headed with that is that God is still being just because He made a way for it to be attainable, but that way was Christ. I know, Rick, do you want to go ahead? Because you it sounds like you want to say something, so I'm willing to let you go here if you're ready to go.
Well, it almost sounds a bit like perfection rather than pursuing the person or the character of Christ. You know, wrap it up or summarize it in a simple statement. Otherwise, wouldn't be spending so many weeks on the class. The ultimate need to get to the point is what motivated Jesus. He had a faith picture, and His faith picture was sharing glory with us. And believe it or not, we are given the same faith picture. sharing glory with him.
Thank you. Sorry. If God's ultimate goal was just for us to be without sin, then Bob, I would agree with you. And I would say, yes, that's why Jesus had to come. But that wasn't God's ultimate goal. God had something a whole lot bigger in mind. And that's what I think where Rick was headed with that, which is why the little light bulbs went off and I got, okay, I think I know how to handle this. And that is, God was looking for something a whole lot greater. He's looking for a people to share his character, not just in being able to face temptation. See, that was part of my Peaks message, was that God was thinking a whole lot beyond just overcoming sin. That's not all that God has in plan and has in store. His purpose is not just that we will not sin. His purpose is that we will be like him. And so, Bob, what you're saying, if it was just so that we would not sin and that Jesus has been given only for that purpose, I would say, yeah, okay, that would kind of make sense. But that's not the whole purpose. Jesus came so that we could share the character of God, which is a whole lot more than just not sinning. And so the justice of God, we will get back to that whole justice of God question, but I think Gary's got something he wants to throw in here too.
But God had to have made humans with the potential to not sin. Because otherwise the statement of how he made Jesus like his brethren, yet without sin, Jesus would have had to have an edge. If Jesus made like us, but he didn't sin, then he must have had an edge. And he didn't have an edge. So we were made like Jesus, and Jesus was made like us, yet he was without sin. And so we had that potential, yet we all fell short.
Right, right. You do, because I have to decide. You and Bob both get that look a lot, and both times it's okay. Are they gonna take me in the direction I want to go, or are they gonna take a different direction? We're gonna have to work on a little bit. Right. Let me grab Bob, and then I'll come back to you.
Okay.
I want to grab Bob Egger, because I think he's gonna take me in the direction I want to go. At least
we'll see.
Ooh, careful. It's not, I own that mic.
Oh.
I can remove the batteries, yes. All right. Anyway, in Isaiah 59, passage here, it's talking about the Messiah. It says, and he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. That astonishment came because man should have been able to do it before Jesus came. That's what Scripture says.
Thank you. Okay, so that was exactly the right direction. So, so man could have done it without sin, but as we get the record from Romans 3, kept making the choice. See, and this is the part where I was going talking with Bob and going, okay, Bob Allen, and just saying, okay, I haven't found a disagreement here. Where's the disagreement? Because it does come down to man's choice. God's condemnation of us is just because of our choice. We had the choice. Now the record is, all have sinned. All have made that choice. Now, Jesus did not make that choice because of faith. we make the choice because of lack of faith. Yeah. So, you know, and some make a whole lot more choices that direction than others. So some get more problems to deal with than others. But still, God is just. And we've got to keep coming back to that. God is just. And he set a standard that was attainable and was, as Bob Egger was shown, was astonished that people would not choose to live up to that. Now, that being the case, that's where his own right arm comes in. That's where Jesus comes in and meets that standard. First of all, to show us that it is attainable. You know, we can blame it on Adam, if you'd like, and say, well, he set that first, you know, that first sin, that first downward spiral or whatever. He started down at first. And from then on, we just keep looking back and, well, nobody else has done it. Nobody else has done it. Nobody else has done it. And so I suppose we could blame Adam and say it's all his fault. But I don't think that God, that one will fly with God. It's our choice. And that's one of the things, maybe let's get a little personal application, because a lot of times this can get really heady and really very interesting, but practical application. The sins that you committed, we'll say, well, for right now, we'll deal with prior to being a Christian, were your choice. Sin is always a choice. Now, I kind of slid by at peaks. Somebody talked about accidental sins. I don't think that's what he meant. I don't think he meant sins that you don't, oops, I sinned kind of thing and didn't even know it. Sin is always a choice. We always make the choice to sin. I mean, okay, let me rephrase that. Anytime we sin, it's because we've chosen to do that. We better not always be choosing that. that would be a nice quote for your, you know, for the nailing me to the wall one of these days. But it is always because we chose. And God's condemnation of us was absolutely just. It was absolutely just. He was right to condemn us. You know, you look back at the time before Christ, not before he was here, but for you personally, the BC time of your life. And you look at the choices that were made, you look at the sins that you committed, and you must agree that God was just to condemn you for that. You've got to agree. He's right. You should have done it. You should have lived up to the standard. I should have lived up to that standard. But I and you chose not to. And so God condemned us. Now, that the reason then that Jesus gets to be who he is, the reason that he gets to be the focus of all that we do, is because he faced it. He was made like his brethren in all things. It's Hebrews chapter 2. He was made like his brethren in all things. I think Gary was referring to that. In every way, he's made like us. Chapter 4 says, yet without sin. He faced it exactly like we face it, but he never made the choice to sin. Because he believed God. Because of his faith. Now, then go back to Romans chapter 3. Let's go from verse 21. It says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, God, then, we made the choice. God, in his righteousness, chose to be able to forgive those. He chose to make a way that we could, that those sins could be washed away, could be cleansed, could be gone. He gave us his Spirit. Now, the question we need to consider today is, what then does the Holy Spirit do for us? Because that's really what we're working on. Not working on so much the justice of God. He is just. We did sin. He was just to condemn us because of those sins. But ultimately, what about now? Okay, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? How, you know, if we had to have the Holy Spirit not to originally sin, then that's what eliminates God's justice, which is the point that Bob and I do disagree on, and that's okay. He can disagree with me. but like I told him at Peaks, he'll eventually agree with me, so it's okay. but God, you know, we have now. I mean, we did if we had to have the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I forgot where I was going. If we had to have the Holy Spirit to initially overcome, then God wouldn't be just in his condemnation. So we didn't have to have the Holy Spirit initially to overcome temptation. But go to Romans chapter 8. Should be familiar. Yeah, for you guys who are up at Peaks, this should be familiar. This is Steve Compton's section. And not the part of the section that I thought he was stealing from me. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Over to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Jump down to verse 24. Keeping in mind what we read in Romans 8 about having... Got to get myself started again. Hold on. No. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:24 then. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, with its passions and desires. Okay, the Spirit does help us put to death the deeds of the body. It does help us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, just so you don't get the idea that I'm saying changing things around here. Initially, did we have to have the Holy Spirit not to sin? No. No. But once we have sinned, then sin becomes almost like a cancer in the body. And do we need the help of the Holy Spirit to root that out? Yes. Do we need the Holy Spirit's help to dig out the sin that we already put in there? Yeah. That's where, you know, and this is part, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us that He did not do for Jesus. A lot of what we're going to see, look, just back it up a verse or two here in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. See, this is what the Spirit desires to bear in our lives. What we need, this is the positive stuff that needs to be going on. This is where, yeah, we do need the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, that's what He's working on. But there is a little bit of a digging out of the old that has to happen too. Let me get Brent here real quick.
Just a comment on the fruit of the Spirit. King James puts long-suffering in for patience. And I think we think patience is something that's much easy. I'm just going to have a little patience with my kids today. The long-suffering kind of grasps us with the lusts of the flesh and long-term interactions with husband, wives, brothers and sisters in the faith and interacting with those at workplaces and things.
What Brent saying back here, he said, when you're running through the list of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things in there is patience. He said in the King James, that's long-suffering, which sometimes I think his point was that maybe explains it a little bit better. A lot of times when we're thinking patience, we don't think long, we think short. We think, give me patience right now. For this particular situation. But the point that Brent was making is long-suffering is, we're talking time, we're talking. And he said that's in dealing with relationships, husband, wife, brothers and sisters in Christ, co-workers, all that kind of stuff. I do pretty well on that. And that is true. That's true. That's, you know, got to make sure that we're talking about scriptural words that we really do understand them. We don't apply maybe modern misunderstandings of them to them. The patience there is a whole lot bigger than a lot of times we think. Mel. Okay, now move.
Go for it, Mel.
Luke chapter 4, starting verse 14. And Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about Him spread through the surrounding district. And He began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and was His custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now this, as His custom, could either refer to after He was received the power in the Spirit, or it could be prior to, let's say, from 12 to 30, was His custom to actually teach in the synagogue. This could go either way. I tend to think the custom referred to prior to his immersion, it was his custom to teach in the synagogue.
Okay. Actually, when it's talking about there, when it's talking about there, the as was his custom. Let's go back over to that. You said that was Luke 4 or 3? 4. Luke 4. In 16 particularly, he says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Definitely was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Definitely was his custom. And I'm totally with you. As far as whether this was his custom once he was in the power of the Spirit, no. I think this is his custom, you know, because it's talking about his hometown. This is Nazareth. This is where he's been brought up. So his custom is entering the synagogue on the Sabbath, standing up to read. Probably I'd have to go with you, too, even on the teaching part, because it does look like if you get down to verse 20, it says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. They were expecting him to say something. So I would say, yeah, probably was he. But obviously, right after this, I think, is where they're going. Verse 24, he says, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. That he was without honor there. You know, there weren't disciples, even though it was his custom to be there. He was in the synagogue. He was reading. He was teaching. It was not, there wasn't a following of disciples coming out of Nazareth.
What I tend to think that out of this is his, let's say from 12 to 30, he was definitely active in the Word of God.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he would have had the whole deal memorized.
Yeah.
He would have gone through the stuff backwards and forth. So that, all that was his preparation time. Would that have put him in a position in the synagogue to be able to do something like that? Sure. But was there any real ministry going on? Was there any real revolution happening? Was there things powering forward? No. No. You don't find, and even once things get going, I cannot think of a list of disciples out of Nazareth. I just can't. I mean, other than if you want to count his brothers, but they even didn't believe until later on. So, Tom.
Well, this will kind of go along with what you were just saying, because, you know, you go down here to verse 22, and after he gets done saying, they say, is this not Joseph's son? Then he says some more stuff, and by the time he gets done there in verse 29, actually 28, and all the synagogue was filled with rage when they heard these things, and they rose up to cast him out. Obviously, what he was saying now was coming across way different than what he had said before, and the only change had been the fact that he had been immersed by John, gone up, been tempted after the 40 days, came back, and it's a different deal now.
Right. And the main change was, too, at this point in time, he's now saying, this is about me. You know, up to that point in time, he'd probably just been explaining it and kind of going through things. At this point, he's saying, this is about me. And that's where... Yeah, yeah, it does. Okay, our time is gone. So, I do want to finish up next week on what exactly the Holy Spirit does for us. Because that is, you know, did the Holy Spirit... I guess, let me conclude with the whole Galatians stuff where we were at. And that was, the Spirit dwells in us for the purpose of transforming us to share the character of Christ. That we can accomplish the things that He did. Now, in so doing, the Holy Spirit has a new job to do with us that He never had to do with Jesus. And that is, get all the garbage out and transform that. He's got a little extra role that he has to do with us that he didn't have to do with Jesus. And so, but does that mean that he's going to get in there and, you know, suddenly the Holy Spirit's going to take control and you'll never have to deal with temptation again? No.